Romans chapter 9, I want to read verses 1 through 5, then we will take verse 5, our text, a message that we will entitle, God Blessed Forever. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this Sabbath day. Lord, we delight in this day, and we delight in Thee, the Lord of the Sabbath. We delight in Thy people, and we delight in our fellowship with the saints. We thank Thee for Thy kind providence that has brought us back to the house of the Lord. We are thankful that Thou hast kept us another week, and we're thankful that we can begin another week with Your people today under the sound of the gospel. Father, we pray now that Thou wouldst bless the preaching of the gospel. We pray that You would send forth the word from Your pastors this day with converting and sanctifying power. We pray that the word might come to each of us with power and in much assurance and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Father, that the word might be for the edification of the church today. Father, please help us all today to give attention to the word. Help us with our short attention spans. Give us powers of concentration. Enlighten our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand Your precious word. Now, Father, please help me as I endeavor to feed Your sheep. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our text will be verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, as we have seen in these first five verses, Paul expresses his great heaviness of heart for his countrymen, that is, his kinfolks of the natural stock of Israel. And we pointed out last Lord's Day that there's nothing out of order for us to have a special affection for our own kinfolks and our own kind of people. We don't need to feel guilty about that. That when we have a special affection for those that are near and dear to us by the ties of nature. Paul's sorrow was the more, since his countrymen had rejected Christ in spite of so many privileges, of which he lists some of them in the passage. They had the privilege of being Israelites, that they were marked out, that Jacob and his descendants were marked out for nationhood. He had adopted them. God had adopted them as their family. They had that privilege. They had the privilege of the glory of God, and they had the covenants, and they had the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, and they had the fathers. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. They had believing ancestors. All these things were great privileges that should have been to their advantage, but they wasted their privileges, and this brought the more sorrow to Paul's heart. And so it should to us, when we see our kindred, we see our children and our grandchildren who have been shown the way of the gospel, rejecting the gospel. Surely our heart breaks as the Apostle Paul's did, and certainly we understand something of what he's expressing in this passage. I believe every one of us in here who has lost children, every one of us can understand and empathize with what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that he had great heaviness of heart for them. Brothers and sisters, do you feel that way towards your kinfolks? Are you in a continual heaviness of heart I mean, sometimes we're enjoying the joy of the Lord and enjoying the spiritual and natural blessings, and that brings joy to us, but yet, deep down inside, there's a heaviness of heart, knowing that we have loved ones, as we sang in the hymn today, who are slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving, and we cannot bear to let them go. And may we never lose such heaviness of heart. May we never become calloused in heart, but may we always be heavy in heart for those who are lost. And we pointed out in the introductory message on Romans 9 that when we look at this whole chapter and everything in it, it inspires us to a warm evangelical type of Calvinism. The true Calvinism does not lead us to be cold and indifferent towards the lost. But when we understand the doctrines of graces, we should, and put all these things in their proper order, it stirs us to a warm evangelicalism in regard for being sold. Now, of all these privileges, the greatest was that Christ came of them in his humanity. This is our text today, verse 5. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. As concerning the flesh, this was a great privilege of which the Jews should have taken advantage of and worked it to their eternal advantage and good. But they despised this fellow Jew. They despised him and would not believe him. God was manifest in the flesh, and it was Jewish flesh in which our Lord was manifest. And this should have been an encouragement to them to believe in Christ, but they rejected him. It is a great sin to go against light and privileges. And I would say that our kinfolks who will not come to Christ and who persist in their rebellion against him, and that's what it means to be unconverted. It means to be in rebellion against Christ. It's no small thing to be unconverted. Those who will not come to Christ, they're in rebellion. And you must lay down your arms of rebellion and surrender to the Lord of glory and come to him confessing your sins and repentance. This is the way that you must come to Christ. And I would say that the sin of our kinfolks and of our neighbors and in this part of the world, in the Bible Belt, as it's still called, in the southeastern United States, I would say that people in this part of the world who reject the gospel do very much like the Jews did in going against privilege and against light. In the place where I'm staying in Mobile during the week where I'm working, I got on the elevator to go up to my room, and a couple of young men looked like they were in their 20s. Well, there were several of us got on there, and I was speaking to a few people on the elevator that I knew that worked with me and some that I don't know. These two young men commented, they were from up north, and they commented how friendly the people are in the south. And as we got off the elevator, I said, the reason that I believe the people of the South are that way is because of our Christian heritage, because the Christian religion, the Bible teaches us to be hospitable to strangers, and we learned this from our forefathers. It's ingrained in us. And they said, yes, and we noticed there's churches everywhere down here, churches on every road down here, seem like at every intersection there's a church house. And they were speaking very favorably of that, how they were pressed with it. And I said, but I'm sad to report that it seems like that we're losing much of our Christian heritage. But I will say, in a place where Bibles are readily available and where the gospel is preached and the church houses are open, that when people in our part of the world refuse to come to Christ and refuse to become a Christian, refuse to believe in the Son of God, they do very much like the Jews did in rejecting light and privileges. But we must say that this rejection, the way the Jews treated Christ, was really, you might say, the greatest of sinning against light and privileges. For here was one of their own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was the light of the world, and he came there and lived amongst them and performed his miracles and lived a sinless life before them. And everything testified that he was who he claimed to be. And yet they rejected him. They should have seen readily. And the few who the Lord regenerated did understand and see that he was the one that the prophets had spoken of. And but by and large, the nation of Israel rejected him. Now this shows us that the human heart, get it now, the human heart is so corrupt that none can or will believe without the effectual work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And the situation with the Jews and the situation with our own kinfolks prove what I'm telling you now, and what this passage evidently shows us, that light and privilege will not convert a person. The human heart, let me repeat it, the human heart is so corrupt. Humanity is so depraved. This is my natural condition and your natural condition without the Holy Spirit, that none can or will believe in Christ without the effectual regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If natural religion, our family religion, our national religion would help, then surely most, if not all, of the Jews would have believed in Christ for salvation. But alas, only a remnant was saved. Only a remnant was saved. Family religion did them no good. Family religion did the Apostle Paul no good until he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Family religion did me no good until the Holy Spirit converted me. I was raised in a home where there was family religion. I was raised in a home where prayer and supplication was wont to be made. But it was only when the Holy Spirit worked in my heart that I came to repent of my sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to recognize that today.
Amen.
At this point, I want to make this point for your consideration. I believe it's what the Bible teaches through and through. And it's my own experience. And I would ask you the question, why did you become a Christian? I believe that every one of us ought to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, first of all, am I a Christian? Secondly, what reason do I have to believe I am a Christian? Thirdly, when did I become a Christian? Fourthly, why did you become a Christian? And fifthly, what has been going on in your life since you claim to be a Christian? Well, to do that kind of self-examination. But I want to ask each of you, why did you become a Christian? Now, I heard a man on the radio this week telling us how that we as Christians need to live holy lives before our neighbors and our kinfolks and the people we work with, so that they would see Christ in us and that they would want to become Christians. You've heard that since you were a child, haven't you? Now, I will submit to you, while we need to live before others, that they would indeed see that there's something different about us by the work of grace. I will suggest to you that no one ever becomes a Christian because of that. If I'm wrong on this, you brethren straighten me out. I will tell you my own experience. I did not become a Christian because I admired my daddy. I did. I admired my daddy. He was lived an exemplary Christian life. But I didn't become a Christian because I wanted to be like my daddy. I've always worked hard, paid my bills because I wanted to be like my daddy. But I didn't become a Christian because I wanted to be like my daddy. And I had some faithful pastors when I was growing up. Good men who were faithful to preach the word. I've always loved preachers. Still do. I love faithful men of God. But I didn't become a Christian because I admired my pastor or my Sunday school teacher. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but the reason I became a Christian is because the Holy Ghost convinced me I was a hell-deserving sinner and I was a dead duck without Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what brought me to Christ. Now, I believe my text will back that up. If living a holy life will convince people to become Christians, then thousands, if not millions of people should have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I will tell you, I think there's something patently wrong with defining Christian as, quote, being Christ-like. This is what people say. People say, well, to be a Christian means to be Christ-like. Well, who in the world would profess to be a Christian if that's the definition of being a Christian? I tell you, I don't consider myself to be Christ-like. If the Lord graces me in a measure to obey His word, it's come so short of what Christ was. How in the world could I, as a sinner saved by grace, call myself as being Christ-like? But I submit to you, there was nobody ever lived a more exemplary life than the Lord Jesus Christ did. There was no guile found in His mouth. He never did anything against His fellow man. His whole life was just a life of service to other people. I believe it was the Apostle Peter said in the book of Acts, I believe it's in Acts chapter 10, he just summed up the life and ministry of Christ as doing what? He just went about doing good. He just went about doing good. But see, nobody became a Christian because of that. Now, certainly, no doubt, there were some who might have become initially interested in learning more about what Christ had to say because of what they saw in Him. And surely that, and so I'm not in any sense lessening the importance of letting our light shine before men so that they might see the good works in us and glorify our Father in heaven. I'm not saying that. But what I'm telling you is this, that the only thing that will convince a person to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit bringing us under Holy Spirit conviction, showing us that we are doomed and damned without Christ and drawing us effectually to come to the Savior. Natural religion, family religion, national religion, none of these things will bring us to Christ. It did not bring the Jews to Christ. They rejected Christ in spite of all of that. They had national religion. They had family religion. They had natural religion. But by and large, the vast majority of them, there were only 120 who had enough love and zeal and holy courage as it were together in the upper room in the first chapter of the book of Acts and the second chapter of the book of Acts to be counted as a follower of the Savior. I know we had others besides that 120, but compared to the whole nation of Israel and all the people that Christ came in contact with that He preached to and performed miracles in their presence and lived a holy life, I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who lived a completely holy life and really did love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and really did love his neighbor as himself, but only a very few followed him. The vast majority of the Jews and the Gentiles living in that part of the world, the vast majority of them rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the light of the world being in their presence. They sinned against much light. They sinned against the greatest of light, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They sinned against Him, whom as concerning the flesh, He came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Which is the title and subject of our message today, God blessed forever. We have here in verse 5 a great Christological statement that we don't need to rush past. We need to stop here on verse 5. And concerning that Christ came in the flesh, yet he is over all, that he is God, blessed forever. So this is what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. God, blessed forever. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle Paul speaks and doesn't wait for us to say amen, but gives the amen to his own statement. He sums up these introductory verses to Romans 9 and saying the greatest privilege, the greatest light that the Jews had was that Christ, concerning them, Christ came in the flesh. He came in Jewish flesh, yet he is over all. He is God, blessed forever. And again, Paul doesn't wait for us to say amen, but says amen to his own preaching. Paul tells us in this verse, verse 5, tells us plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is both God and man. He is God blessed forever. He is over all. But concerning the flesh, Jewish flesh, Christ came. To reject the God-man is to reject the Bible itself and is blasphemy. Those who reject either one, those who reject either the deity or the humanity of Christ, do so against the plain teaching of Scripture. And so when we come to a verse like this in our exposition, we don't want to rush past it. I believe that we as ministers ought to use every opportunity to keep before our minds and the people's minds who Christ is, that he is the God-man, that he is one person with two natures, that he is God who joined himself to human flesh. So now we will divide our message today into two general heads. First, to consider the deity of Christ, that he is God blessed forever, that he is over all. And then secondly, the humanity of Christ, that he is, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. God blessed forever. Amen. First, our text declares the deity of Christ. It says that he is over all God, that he is God blessed forever. Here and throughout the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly called God. He is right here. And I say to you, a good proof of the person of Christ and of the fact that he is the God-man, that he's both God and man, is places like this in the Scriptures where this is not Paul's main point. This is actually not a great Christological chapter, as it were. He almost mentions it in passing in talking about something else, mentions the God-man. The Jews rejected the light of the world. He was one of them. He came in flesh that was like their own. When they looked at him, they saw somebody that looked like him. They saw somebody that looked like themselves. Whatever Jews looked like back then, we don't know. That's right, we don't know. The people who called themselves Jews, as God scattered them out of Palestine, out of Canaan, as that particular part of the world was once called, as he scattered them throughout Europe and all over the world, they've intermingled with so many other people that we don't know what a Jew looked like. But whatever they looked like, if they were olive complexioned like some of them are nowadays, if their nose was like a Jewish nose, whatever they looked, that when they looked at Christ, they saw somebody that looked like them. And that should have inspired them to believe, but what they missed was that this one that looked like themselves was extraordinarily different because he was God in the flesh. Though it was Jewish flesh, and this is where so many went astray because they refused to believe that he was God. And this is where so many go astray today in their skepticism and their infidelity in refusing to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. In this text and all through the Scriptures, he is plainly called God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We prove his deity by the fact that the Scriptures plainly call him God. It does here in our text. In John 1:1 and other places plainly tell us the Word was God. The scriptures over and over tell us plainly that he's called God. He's shown to be God by doing such things as only God can do. And we see that in the text when it says that he's over all. Christ is over all. That's a statement that can only be made about God. You can't make that statement about any ordinary man. You can say, well, Brother Glenn is over the Zion Baptist Church as pastor. Or you could say that each of these men here are over their families, as the heads of their families. You can say that Donald Trump is over the United States of America as the president. But God can say that he is over all. He's over all. This is a statement that proves the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's over all. He created all things. He's over all because he created all things. As we plainly read in places like Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. Also, you read that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He governs the world, as you read in Colossians 1:17. He's overall in creation and in providence, a statement that can only be made about God. If the Lord Jesus Christ was just an ordinary man, these kind of statements could not be made about him, who is overall. He created the world. He governs the world. At being over all humanity, he does things that no other person can do. For example, he can forgive our sins. He can forgive our sins. Now, we can forgive one another for personal trespass, but we cannot grant, none of us can grant forgiveness of sins to another sinner. Only God himself, against whom each of us have sinned, can grant forgiveness of sins. The Pope of Rome cannot grant forgiveness of sins. A Roman priest cannot grant forgiveness of sins. Only God himself can grant forgiveness of sins. Look in Luke chapter 5. Verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I want to look at some of these texts which prove the deity of Christ. And I know you believe it. But see, our purpose as ministers is not to come and bring you new things, but to reinforce what you've already believed, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So let me remind you of this account in Luke chapter 5, in verses 21 through 24. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering, said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to rise up and walk? And that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house.' And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" So Jesus plainly tells them here, you're exactly right. And you go back to the previous verses, this man, his friends took the tiling off the roof to get him down, to Jesus, so Jesus could raise him up and cause him to walk again. Instead of immediately granting that request, he looked at him and said, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." I tell you, that's a greater blessing than being healed of physical infirmity. Amen. To have Christ speak to our heart, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Amen. That's a greater miracle and a greater blessing by far than physical healing. And so these Jews, in their skepticism and their infidelity and their unbelief, they said, "Who is this man? He's a blasphemer. Who is this man to say he can forgive sins?" And so Christ said, "You're exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. And so that you'll know that I've got the power to forgive sins, I also raised this man back whole again. Man, stand up and walk," which he did. So he proved both. He proved he was God here, not only by the miracle of healing the man and restoring his strength to his legs, but also in forgiving his sins. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus granted forgiveness of sins and still does. Lord Jesus Christ still forgives for sin, and thank the Lord that he does. He shows himself to God in the fact that he will one day judge the world. Look in a couple of places. Look at Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. He's going to be on the throne at the general judgment. Look here at Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. What day? Well, it's the day of judgment, as the context shows. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge at the final day. As he says also in Matthew 25 verses 31, 32, when he tells us that all nations will be gathered before him at that final judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is proven to be God because he's plainly called God, and he does things only God can do, and he has the attributes of God. He's immutable. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has omniscience. He knows all things. In John 5:25, he knew what was in man. He's omnipotent. In Matthew 28:18, all power is given him in heaven and in earth. He's proven to be God because he accepts worship from men. In Matthew 28:17 and many other places, he allowed men to bow down and worship him. Something that would be idolatry and blasphemous if he were not God. The Lord Jesus Christ not only accepted worship from men, but he allowed men to address him as God. In John 20 and verse 28, the doubting Thomas, having seen and brought to repentance for not believing, he says, "My Lord and my God." That would have been a blasphemous statement if the Lord Jesus Christ was not truly God. And if somebody said that to one of us, we ought to immediately rebuke them and tell them, no, you're wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ let Thomas and others address him as God. The Lord Jesus Christ is essentially God. As this text here shows, here in Romans 5, in 9:5, but in Philippians 2:6, it says that Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be called God. And in Hebrews 1:3, that he was in the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In John 14:9, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Amen. Let all heretics, blasphemers, skeptics, infidels, scoffers, shut their mouths. Let every Jehovah's Witness shut his mouth. Let every Mormon shut his mouth. Let every United Pentecostal and oneness person, every modalist, let them shut their mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. Christ is over all. He is God, blessed forever. So this text, our text here in Romans 9:5, plainly teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But it plainly says that he's man at the same time. He came in the flesh. He came in Jewish flesh. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came. Though he was the Son of God, he was made in the Virgin's womb and was the Son of Man by his connection to Mary and being her son. And so he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He was descended from David. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, and descended from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and David, that is, through his mother. Though he had no God was his father, Mary was really his mother. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost and received his humanity by this glorious work of which we cannot understand and would not attempt to, as one of the hymn writers puts it, how it was done we can't discuss, but this we know 'twas done for us. We know not how he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb, that he was the Son of Man in every sense of the word, yet his humanity joined to his Godhood and his Godhead in such a way that he was man and God at the same time. His humanity is in this text. Our text says that as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now here he is properly called a man because he had human flesh. Thus he's called the man, Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2:5. The Lord Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. He called himself Son of Man more than he called himself Son of God. In Matthew 16:13, he asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Lord Jesus Christ had a real human body. He was made in the flesh. It was a real human body with flesh like ours, sin excepted. He had no fallen nature because, again, he had no human father. Hebrews 10:5 says, "A body hast thou prepared me." The Lord Jesus Christ had a real human body. He had a real human soul. In Matthew 26:38, our Lord said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." In John 12:27, the Lord Jesus Christ again said, "Now is my soul troubled." So he was a real man comprised of body and soul. Others recognized him as a man. When people looked at him, they saw a man. It could not be disputed he was a man. Why, his mother knew he was a real human being, don't you know? She carried him in her womb, I reckon, for a full 9 months. I don't see anything in the scriptures he's born premature, but until the time she carried him in her womb, he was born in the same way that you and I are born. He was raised up in Mary and Joseph's house. No doubt he learned the carpenter trade working with Joseph. Something noble about the carpenter trade, isn't there?
Amen.
The same trade as our Lord. Something noble about working with your hands. Our Lord did. And when people looked at him, the Pontius Pilate looked at him. What did he say? "Behold the man." Pontius Pilate looked at him and he didn't see a halo around his head, like artists have tried to, and you'll see a lot of that now as that time of the year of the Popish Christ Mass is getting underway. And you may get some greeting cards from some of your friends and have a picture of the Christ child in the manger, and it'll have a halo over his head, or it'll have something, a light beaming from his face or something. No, our Lord Jesus Christ had none of that. Although there were times, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, when that glory shone forth in such a way, but he didn't allow many to see that. When Pilate looked at him, he didn't see a halo around his head. And when Judas betrayed him in the garden, he didn't say to the officers, he didn't say, "You follow me now, and when we see the one with the halo over his head, that's the one you arrest." No. He said, "I'll betray him. When I give him a kiss, you'll know that's the one. You arrest him." Pontius Pilate looked at him and said, "Behold the man, a real man." When the Jews rejected him in their unbelief, they made these kind of statements. In John 6:52, when our Lord Jesus Christ was saying that believing in him was like feeding on him. Anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp ought to be able to read John 6 and see that our Lord Jesus Christ was not suggesting that a piece of bread would literally become his body at the communion table, and therefore you would eat his flesh by eating a piece of communion bread. Anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp ought to be able to see that. I pray that one day that the deluded followers of the Pope will be able to see it and reject that mess and come out of it. And there's nothing in John 6. You read through that whole chapter, nothing in it about the communion table to start with. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us what it's like to believe in Him. It's, when we believe in Him, it's coming to Him. When we believe Him, it's feeding upon Him. But see, these Jews took it the wrong way. They said, how can this man give us it? This man, that's what I want you to see. When they looked at him, they saw a man. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He had the appearance of a man because he was a man. Concerning the flesh, he had the emotions of a man. Jesus wept in John 11:35. In John 2:13 and 17, when he picked up a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, he showed righteous indignation. He was angry and sinned not. In Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He had all the emotions of a man. He had the limitations of a man. When Lazarus died, the sisters said in John 11:21, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. The Lord had the limitations as a man that he couldn't be in but one place at the same time. He had the limitations of a man. In Mark 13:32, our Lord Jesus Christ said, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now that is an astounding statement, isn't it? That just makes me want to praise Christ and give glory to Him. I'm not going to sit here and torture my little peanut brain trying to figure out how that can be true. I just believe it, that in His deity, God, the Son of God, in His deity, the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything, yet in His humanity at the same time, He says there's some things He doesn't know. What does that show us? It shows us that He is God and man at the same time. What a glorious person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity had the weaknesses of a man. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to get down in the lower part of the ship and take a nap. He's give out and tired. I got to have some rest. He knew what it was to be thirsty. When He cried out from the cross, I thirst, it was real thirst. He suffered as a man in all of His sufferings, real human sufferings. He died as a man, as His soul came forth from separating from the body. He died as a man. He was buried as a man. He rose as a man in all of His glory. He ascended back to heaven as a man. He sits now as a man at the right hand of God, yet more than a man, the God-man. Amen. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The God-man sits on the right hand of God, interceding for all those for whom He died. Now this is our wonderful Savior, the God-man, the most glorious person in the universe, who is truly God and truly man. Two natures joined together without mixture. Concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Theologians call this hypostatic union. We simply say the words of Scripture, the God-man. Amen. We simply say, I believe in Him, and I love Him, and I trust in the God-man, and I come to God through Him. It is by this man, the God-man, that sinners are saved and have access to God by His merits, righteousness, blood, and intercession. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. And I thank You for letting me preach in His name today. Now, blessed Holy Spirit, please add the blessing to Your word. Bless Your people and grow us in grace and build us up in our faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We'll take our break when we come back and start singing.